From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, John Martinoni. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. We talk scriptural apologetics on Monday. John Martinoni is in the house. If you've got a question and would like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall produces the program. Your call screener is Mr. Ryan Penny. And Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, simply type a question into that chat window, and we may get to it by the end of the day. I am Jack Williams, as I mentioned, and I'm alongside the one and only John Martinoni. How are you?
Doing well. How about yourself?
Terrific. Thank you. Got an email here from Ed in the Republic of Texas, and he says, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel declared to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." This is written in the future tense, so why would she not think this could be alluding to a future union with Joseph? Instead, it led her to say in Luke 1:34, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?"
Well, you just basically gave one of the arguments that Catholic apologists use from the scripture to show that Mary was indeed a perpetual virgin, because when the angel says, "No, you shall conceive and bear a son, name him Jesus," Mary says, "How can this be, since I know not man?" Well, you're absolutely right. In a normal, what we would consider a normal marriage, where and Mary was in essence engaged at the time, although betrothed is a little bit more than engaged, but they weren't living together yet, Mary and Joseph. So Mary's looking at it, in regular marriage, hey, husband and wife will come together and produce a child or children as the years go by. But Mary says, "I know not man." Well, strange if they were going to have a regular marriage, an ordinary marriage. Not so strange if Mary has taken a perpetual vow of virginity, which is the small t tradition of the church, that Mary was I've read different accounts that she was a temple virgin, that there was a group of young women who had been set aside, who had been dedicated to God, to hopefully one day carry the Savior, the Messiah, the future Messiah. So Mary is, understanding that she's taken a vow never to have relations with a man. And so under that circumstance, her response to the angel makes perfect sense. And it also, again, speaks to the fact that she was a perpetual virgin because of this vow. Because if she wasn't a perpetual virgin, if she was just, I'll be a virgin for this one child, and then the rest will be, I won't be a virgin anymore. No, nowhere is that in there. So all those people who say that Joseph and Mary had relations after Jesus was born. Again, that verse, how can this be? I know not man, totally belies that thinking and, again, points to Catholic teaching on Mary, that she was indeed a perpetual virgin.
Tim writes in and wants to know, where does it say that Peter was the head of the church Christ created? Wasn't the Holy Spirit the leader of the church after Pentecost?
Well, the Holy Spirit, as it says in John 16, Jesus was going to send the Paraclete, send a Paraclete, the Paraclete, to guide the apostles into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is guiding the church. However, in John 21, after Jesus' death and resurrection, what do we see? In verse 9 and following, it's, you know, the apostles are out fishing. They see Jesus on the shore, but they don't recognize him as Jesus at first. And finally, one of them says, it's the Lord. And Peter dives in and swims to shore. And they have breakfast. What does it say, beginning verse 15 of John 21? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Asked him three times, Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Each time, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then Jesus responds, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Who is it that feeds the lambs, that tends the sheep, that feeds the sheep? It's the shepherd. So here we see Jesus appointing Peter to be the shepherd of his flock, of his Jesus's flock. So because Jesus knows that he will be leaving earth, he will be ascending into heaven in the very near future. And so he needs someone here on earth to be the visible head of his church while he is the invisible head of the church. Jesus is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the head of the church. Jesus, Peter is his stand-in, if you will, his prime minister, if you will, for the church here on earth. And again, we see, who is it that leads the flock, feeds the sheep, feeds the lambs? It's the shepherd. Who is Jesus telling to be the shepherd, to do all these things with the sheep? Peter. So there you have an instance of Peter, in essence, being appointed as head of the church. Also, in Luke 22, at the Last Supper, verse 31 and following, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. What you need to understand here, which we don't get in the English, is the first two yous are plural. The second two yous are singular. So it's Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded have y'all that he might sift y'all, in other words, the apostles, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon Peter. I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. What's going on there? Jesus, he didn't pray for Andrew, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, Jude. He prayed for Simon. And when Simon turns again, in other words, after he comes back to Jesus and says, yes, Lord, I love you, to make up for the three times he betrayed him or denied him, Jesus is saying, I pray for you so that you may strengthen your brethren. Who strengthens the brethren? It's the leader of the church. And then finally in Matthew 16, verses 16 to 19, Jesus says to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, you, Peter, rock is Petros, I will build my church. And who does he say that to? James, John, Jude, Bartholomew? No, just to Peter, upon Peter. So in all three of those instances, and there are others, we see that Jesus has appointed Peter to be the head of the earthly church.
Talking scriptural apologetics today on EWTN's Open Line Monday with John Martinoni. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. EWTN's Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Be sure to check out Catholic Connection tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern time. Teresa is live from the Good News Marriage Cruise. That's tomorrow on Catholic Connection, 9 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio. Again, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Arnold would like to know, how are we sure Christ is the true God and not Allah or Buddha?
Okay, let's deal with the Buddha first. Number one, the Buddha, no one, let's see, what does it say? The true Christ is the true God and not, okay. Nowhere does the Buddha or any of the Buddha's followers proclaim him as God. He was a human being, and that was it. He's never rose from the dead, never performed any miracles, never did anything that would insinuate, that would hint at him being God. Never claimed it. None of his actions pointed towards it. And again, none of his followers believe him to be God, at least not any who are authentic Buddhists or understand Buddhism in its basic teachings. So there's that. Number two, the Old Testament has a number of prophecies that are fulfilled not by Buddha. They are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so, again, in that sense, we rule the Buddha out. He didn't claim it. His words, his actions didn't point to it. His followers didn't believe it. And nothing outside of him, himself, no prophecies, nothing that would establish him as such. Regarding Allah, the God of Islam, here's the thing. It's the God of Islam. Well, the name Allah is the Arabic name for God. So Arabic Christians call God Allah. Okay. Arabic Catholics would call God Allah because that's the Arabic word for God. So Allah is, in one sense, he is indeed the true God, but not as the Muslims understand him, because the Muslim God is not Trinitarian. In Islam, Jesus Christ is not God. He is not the second person of the Trinity. He is not a divine person. He is not true God and true man. So in Islam, they have the one God, but it's like Jesus said to the woman in John 4, he said, you worship what you do not understand. And so that's essentially where the Muslims are on that. They worship the one God, but they don't really understand the one true God. And so the Allah, the God, the conception of God that the Muslims have is not the true God. Jesus Christ, again, he claimed to be God. Before Moses was I am, you know, he claimed the word that God used to say to Moses, the name that God used to say to Moses to identify himself. When Moses said to the burning God in the burning bush, who shall I tell the Israelites sent me? Tell them I am sent you. And then there in John 8, Jesus says before Moses, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was blaspheming, identifying himself as God. After his resurrection, Thomas says, my Lord and my God to Jesus. So the scriptures point to Jesus Christ, the New Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the many prophecies regarding Christ being the Christ, being born of a virgin, being a suffering servant, rising from the dead, and so forth and so on. All of these are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then the historical accounts, as we have them in Scripture, of his death, his resurrection. So all of these things point to Jesus, not Buddha, and not Muhammad, or not the Muslim conception of God as being the true God. So Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God, the second person of the Trinity.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head now to Cincinnati, Ohio. Darla is in Cincinnati listening on Sacred Heart Radio, a first-time caller. Darla, you're on with John Martinoni.
Thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with Pope Francis thinking he may decide to have priests have the choice of maybe not being celibate. And I was wondering, where in Catholic history does celibacy first occur? And maybe the compromise would be to give someone a choice whether they wanted to be celibate or not.
Okay, which is essentially the way things are in Eastern churches. But celibacy first began, not necessarily as a requirement, I don't believe, but it first began in the apostolic age. Peter tells Jesus in the scriptures, have we not given up everything for you? Everything, including relations with his wife and so forth and so on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties, the unmarried man. I want you to be like me, unmarried. You know, he said the unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So Paul was celibate in his priesthood, in his bishopric. And in Matthew 19, Jesus says, you know, they're talking about divorce, but Jesus kind of switches it. And he says, there are eunuchs who are eunuchs from birth. In other words, they were born that way, some sort of physical deformity. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. In other words, the eunuchs who, let's say, guard the king's harem, they are made eunuchs by the king. And then he said there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs. And what he's talking about there is not those, and he says they make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Okay, well, it's not that they make themselves physical eunuchs. It's that they purposely give up their right to be able to marry and have relations with their wives or wife. So what he's talking about there is, you know, and I've asked this of Protestants before. I say, who fulfills that saying of Jesus? What he says there in Matthew 19, those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. It's not Baptist ministers for the most part. There may be some somewhere who take a vow of celibacy, but I haven't met anybody. Methodist ministers, Episcopal, no. Catholic priest who fulfill what Jesus said there, those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And then I've got a talk on my website. You can get the free CD or free download about married priests by Father Ray Ryland. It's called Celibacy in the Priesthood. And he takes you through historically and shows from the historical record that from the beginning, celibacy has been the norm and that married priests have been the exception. Or, you know, and he shows that even in the early beginning, when the priests were married, that the married priest, in accord, you know, along with their wives, obviously, would take vows of celibacy in many instances. So from the very beginning of the church, celibacy has been a very important part of the Catholic priesthood. But go to my website, BibleChristianSociety.com, and get that talk called Celibacy in the Priesthood by Father Ray Ryland.
Next up is Brendan in Binghamton, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, another first-time caller. Brendan, what's your question today for John?
Gentlemen, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about the historical and the accuracy of the Old Testament. In my personal research, reading a couple books and doing my own research, I think it's without a doubt you could prove the New Testament being true, whether through its archaeological, historical facts, and looking at different historical times. I was wondering if there's any way to prove the Old Testament in a similar way, or is the best case we have being that because Jesus talked about the Old Testament within the New Testament, we could prove the Old Testament true?
Well, there are many things in the archaeological record, and they're finding more every year that point to the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. I was just reading a couple months ago about something discovered in a dig in Jerusalem, in the old part of Jerusalem, that confirms something about King David, and confirms something about the Temple of Solomon and the Palace of David and so forth. I've read things in the past about, for example, that there was some sort of cataclysmic event. They found, this was 30 years ago, I had read about it, the walls of Jericho. They found underneath, you know, in a dig around Jericho, what they thought was the original walls that apparently they had suffered some sort of cataclysmic event. Now, the archaeologists would say, well, there must have been an earthquake or something. They won't say, oh, they blew the trumpets and the walls came down. But some sort of cataclysmic event, which fits with what was taught in the Old Testament. So more and more, the Old Testament is being verified by the archaeological record. So you don't have to just rely on, well, Jesus quoted it, so it must be true.
Great flood would be another one.
Yes, evidence of a flood in the Middle East. There's evidence that, is it the Black Sea, that the bottom fell out of it, and the water just in all of the Middle East was underwater for, you know, a good period of time. So, yes, evidence for much of what is in the Old Testament has been shown to be out there. It exists, and they're discovering more every day.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or text your question. Text the letter ZWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. EWTN's Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We still have plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. That's the number Carolina used in Augusta, California, listening to EWTN on St. Paul Radio. Another first-time caller. Is it Carolina or Carolina?
Either one. And it's Augusta, Georgia, not California.
I can only read the screen, Carolina. I apologize.
Oh, okay. That's okay. So my question is, thanks for taking my call, and it is the first time. I grew up in Brazil, so you hear the Portuguese accent, and I like to call myself a fervent Catholic. But I have questions regarding the levels of purgatory and levels of hell. How much of Dante's Divine Comedy is true? If you could please comment on that. And, you know, are there really 8 levels of hell and 9 levels of purgatory?
Well, here's the thing. Dante wrote his Divine Comedy, and what he did was use literary, what would be the
devices.
Best? Devices, thank you. Literary devices. And in essence, he's saying, hey, there are some sins that are worse than other sins. And if you commit these sins versus those sins, you'll be at a lower rung of hell than these other guys here. And so whether there are the rungs of hell and purgatory or not, can't say for sure. And or if there are, that they're neatly divided up into, well, they're, you know, I Jim in rung 2 of purgatory looking down at Joe in rung 7 saying, oh man, Joe is really catching it today, you know? No, we don't know that. But what we do know is that there is probably, there are some people suffering more in hell and some people suffering more in purgatory than the other folks in hell or in purgatory. And if you want to call that a different level or a different rung, then there you could say, yes, there are. I mean, it makes sense because the church does teach there are different levels of heaven. You know, the holier one is, the more of the beatific, when one dies, the more of the beatific vision one can have in heaven, which would be a different level. So probably something similar in hell and maybe in purgatory as well. But it just, again, it wouldn't be something that you could look around and say, oh, you know, he's in rung 2 and over there's rung 7 and watch out if you step here, you're going to be in rung 9 and woo, you don't want to be there. But different levels of suffering as the rungs, yes, that is undoubtedly occurring. And because, you know, you have some people who are just about to get out of purgatory. And then you have other people who are just getting into purgatory. So they're suffering, you know, while for each person, the suffering in purgatory is terrible, for this versus that person, it may be a different level. And in hell, you know, there's a John Bosco, St. John Bosco had a dream of hell. And I recommend this for everyone to read, especially let your teenagers read it, 12, 13, 14-year-olds, and let them get an idea. But St. John Bosco talked about hell, and there are different people suffering different things, and some sufferings were much worse than others. So again, as different levels of suffering, different rungs of hell, yes, but those people could be, you know, again, you're talking souls here, so it's hard to imagine, but they could be right next to each other in essence, instead of, you know, what you normally visualize as different rungs at different levels, but the different level of suffering would qualify that. Does that make sense? Does that help you out?
Yes. Well, the priest here at St. Mary's had mentioned to my son, who went to confession, regarding different levels of hell. He said one of the levels was like ice cold and another level would be hot. So I got curious because I hadn't heard that. And maybe I do need to get John Bosco's book.
There's a book about the dreams of St. John Bosco, and it's one of the dreams. If I'm remembering correctly, it's been a while since I read it. He said that it's so cold in hell that it feels like fire. And the coldness is the absence of God, not obviously the total absence of God, but just in hell, you're as far away from God as you can possibly be. And the coldness of that, there is no burning fire of God's love in hell, so it's so cold that it feels like it's fire.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. We received a text from Angela, John, and she says, I'm having trouble with something our pastor said yesterday about Word of God Sunday. He read a passage from the Catechism that said we venerate Scripture in the same way that we venerate Christ's body. That just doesn't sound right to me. I understand we venerate the Word of God, of course, but the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Catholic faith.
Well, without hearing more of what he said and getting a context, what I would say is that my crack research staff here.
There's two places in the Catechism that talk about venerating the Word.
Okay, the fourfold gospel holds, this is paragraph 127 of the Catechism. The fourfold gospel holds a unique place in the Church, as is evident both in the veneration which the liturgy accords it, the gospel, the fourfold gospel, and in the surpassing attraction it has exercised on the saints at all times. The other one is paragraph 1154. The liturgy of the Word is an integral part of sacramental celebrations. To nourish the faith of believers, the signs which accompany the Word of God should be emphasized. The book of the Word, a lectionary or book of Gospels, its veneration, and in parentheses, veneration is procession, incense, candles, the place of its proclamation, its audible and intelligible reading, etc. So what's going on here?
The bottom line is that neither of the passages from the Catechism draw that correlation.
Right. And here's the thing. Veneration here is, as veneration, and it had parentheses, the procession, the incensing.
Candles, where it's placed.
Candles. It's that we do not, so many people will insert worship for venerate. And so we worship the body of Christ. We do not worship the book, the paper, the ink. We worship Jesus Christ, Word of God, and His Word, which is given to us, is divine, and it is Him, and we worship Him in His Word, but not the book, not the paper, not the ink, etc., etc. So, you could say there's a fine line here between venerating and worshiping. So we venerate the Word of God. We put it in its rightful place. As we venerate the body of Christ, we put Him in His rightful place. And we do the things for each that are called for them. Again, the Word that is contained in the ink and the paper is God. It's His Word. It's part of Him. And we worship that as Jesus Christ, but we don't put a Bible, a book of paper and ink, up next to our bed and worship it. We venerate it, we hold it in high esteem, but it's not, you're not worshiping that book. So that's where you may be getting a little confused there.
We also received a text from John. He says, how can a disembodied spirit suffer the torment of fire in the purported purgatory?
Well, let me read from 1 Corinthians 3, because here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 3, if the work which, verse 14 and following, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, it's talking about the work you've done in this lifetime, what's going to happen in the next lifetime. If the work which any man has built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So it's not necessarily physical fire that you are suffering in purgatory, but through your intellect, your soul, which is not physical, as you said, but you still have intellect and will. And through the intellect, you can be made to feel pain. And that pain can be made to feel as if it were burning, as if it were the pain of fire. And so that's how you can feel the pain. That's how you can feel the fire of purgatory, fire in quotes, because in your intellect, God is allowing you to suffer that that pain through the intellect. It's not a physical pain, as it's not a physical fire, because, again, souls do not occupy space. They don't have height, width. They don't have flesh. So there's no burning, physical burning, but it's an intellectual process, in essence.
I have a unique opportunity for you. Some open phone lines this late in the program. It's 833-288-EWTN. Grab one of those lines at 833-288-3986. That's what Maria did. She's in Southbridge, Massachusetts. First-time caller listening on Emmanuel Radio. Hi, Maria. Thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much. Hello. God bless.
Hello. Go ahead, Maria.
Yes, I was just listening to the question and that was answered a little while ago, that there's different levels in hell and in purgatory. And I was just wondering, where in the Bible can I find that at?
Okay. Let me clarify. In the Bible, number one, it doesn't say directly anything about purgatory, that there is a purgatory, and so Catholic belief. The essence, the principles of purgatory are there, and you put them all together, and you've got the Catholic belief. It's there in purgatory, but not all together in one place. So there's nothing specific that says, oh, there are different levels of purgatory. And what I actually said, not that there were different levels of purgatory, but that if you view people suffering different torments in purgatory based on, how much cleansing, how much purging they need in purgatory before getting to heaven, if you look at the different levels of suffering as a different quote-unquote level, then, that's what I was talking about. But the church does not necessarily teach, not that I'm aware of, that there are different levels, like in Dante's Purgatorio, here's level one, it's nice and neat, and we're going to take the stairs down to level two, we'll walk over here, take an elevator down to level three. Nothing like that. All I'm saying is that different ways of suffering could be considered and I was speaking specifically to that caller, if she would like to consider that as a different level in purgatory, then that would be, I don't see anything wrong with that. But it's not a dogmatic or doctrinal teaching of the church. So you're not going to find it in the Bible, okay?
Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you, Maria. We appreciate that phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Sonia would like to know, where in the Bible, I love questions that start out that way on Mondays, where in the Bible do you find the idea that we should be able to divorce? Isn't annulment just quote-unquote Catholic divorce?
Okay. On this question, I always take people to one of the first places, Matthew 19. Okay, so question is, where in the Bible that we should not be able to divorce? Well, it's pretty clear. Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. And so Jesus goes on to say, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. If she divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. So right there you're seeing that Jesus himself is saying no to divorce. And also in Malachi chapter Is it chapter 1 or in chapter 3, I think. Chapter 3, it says, God says, for I hate divorce. Okay, so you've got it in the Old Testament, you got it in the New Testament. Also, here's the thing. Now, annulment. Annulment is not just Catholic divorce. A divorce is, well, you
it's
got...
It's not Catholic divorce at all.
Yeah. Thank you.
You said it's not just Catholic divorce. So no, it's yeah, not Catholic divorce at all.
Thank you for that. It is not Catholic divorce because a divorce is where you have a legal wedding, a legal marriage, and you have rent that marriage asunder by saying no longer exist. The marriage is over. It's done through this divorce process. What an annulment is where the church finds that there was no marriage in the first place. There was no sacramental marriage in the first place, that because of some impediment that existed at the beginning of the, on the day of the wedding, that God did not actually join these two together, okay? Because as Jesus said, what God has joined together, well, God never joined them together because there was something interfering with that. For example, let's say the husband, you get married and the wife finds out 3 months later, well, her husband has been having an affair since even before they got married. And so on the day of the wedding, he was in the middle of an affair with this other woman. She never knew that. So she consented to the marriage without full knowledge. And if you don't have full knowledge, you cannot give full consent. And so the church would say there was an impediment there, and that would be grounds for declaring that no marriage exists, a decree of nullity, an annulment. And a biblical example would be Herod and his wife. What did John the Baptist say? It's not your wife. That is not your wife. Why? Because it was his brother's wife. And apparently they had divorced and King Herod had married his brother's ex-wife. John said, no, she's not your wife. That's a case where the church, if the church had existed at that time and Herod and his wife had come to the church would say, we'll grant you an annulment. Well, there's a decree of nullity here. There was no existing marriage because this woman is the wife of Herod's brother. So that would be an example where a decree of nullity, an annulment, would be granted if they had applied for it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We as parents in our culture face a lot of questions. How do we handle smartphones with our kids? How much freedom do you give your kids to choose their own friends? And when do you step in to prevent bad choices? How do you handle the overabundance of stuff that engulfs your family's everyday life? How do you respond to others, including your own family members, who resist your countercultural parenting? Or even how do you manage your children's access to that pop culture? A lot of those answers can be found in Dr. Ray Guarendi's new book from EWTN Publishing, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, Defying the Anti-Parent Culture. And again, that's available from EWTN Publishing this month. Dr. Ray Guarendi, available at EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones we go. Blake is in Wilmington, North Carolina, another first-time caller, listening on WBPL 91.1 FM. Blake, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead, Blake.
How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. How about yourself?
I'm doing great. I just want to start by saying thank you for all that you guys do and all the station does. Everybody really appreciate it. I'm a daily listener, first-time caller, so I just want to get that out of the way and say thank you for everything you're doing. I know it's not easy.
Well, thank you. You're very welcome. We're glad to be here.
Okay. So a little while ago, I was in the car, and I heard a great little bit that our man was talking about Virgin Mary and how she was a virgin her entire life, even after the conception and birth of Jesus. And I found that super interesting. And I guess his reason for believing that is he was citing a line that said, you know, Mary had said that she didn't know the ways of man or didn't know man. And I think it's super interesting to think about, you know, because I know in Catholicism we're very loyal to Mary and you never want to blaspheme Mary in any kind of a way. But would it be blasphemous to suggest, I mean, first of all, I think it's a biblical interpretation that she's a virgin her entire life. I don't know if there's any biblical context for that. And also, I want to know, is it blaspheming, Mary, to have these thoughts, like, just to ask that question, is she a virgin after? Because I think if she's in a holy matrimony with her husband, Joseph, after the birth of the miracle King Jesus, if, you know, 10 years down the line they have sex, does that, I mean, there's no way that could erase all of the great, you know, do you understand what I'm saying?
I understand. In our environment, in 21st century United States, the context, when we say marriage, it's husband and wife, and they're usually doing things that very likely will result in children, okay? And that's a normal marriage. And if it's not like that, then it's, again, in our context, it's an abnormal marriage for the most part. But here's the thing.
How about extraordinary versus extraordinary?
Okay. Well, extraordinary versus ordinary. There you go. We'll use that terminology. So here's the thing. In ancient days, it was pretty much the same, although there was in the culture in Judah, they had temple virgins, young women who were being dedicated to the temple. They were dedicating their virginity. They were taking lifelong vows of virginity, and these women would be married to older men, and because the older men would provide protection, sustenance, a roof over the heads, and so forth and so on. But they would not engage in physical relations. And one of the small T traditions of the church is that that was what was going on in Mary's situation. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, I'm going to give some scripture here. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 44 says this, "Then he brought me back," it's his angel brought him back, "to the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces east, and it was shut. And he said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut, it shall not be opened, for no one shall enter by it.' Why not? For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut." Well, there's a number of church fathers who viewed Mary as the gate, and that the Lord God entered by the gate of Mary, and that no one else is going to enter through that gate. Secondly, we have in Scripture, and here's the thing, if you're talking to non-Catholics, you could also mention Luther believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Calvin did. Zwingli did. And all the other of the so-called reformers believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. The brothers and sisters of Jesus that are mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3, the first two, James and Joseph. Well, if you look back in Mark 15 at the foot of the cross, there's another woman. Her name's also Mary, but she's definitely a distinct woman from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And her two sons are James and Joseph. So the brothers of Jesus are not sons of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So you can go on and on from Scripture to show that, no, Mary was indeed a perpetual virgin. And this is not something that we say, well, it's, you know, just kind of made it up in the 19th century or whatever. This has been a tradition of the church that goes back to the very beginning. And again, the reason being, I would point to Ezekiel 44, the first few verses there. Jesus Christ entered through the gate, which is Mary. The Lord, the God of Israel, entered through that gate. No one else has the privilege of doing so. And it is not for anyone else, because that is the greatest honor, and nothing else, no one else can follow the Lord, the God of Israel, through that gate.
And once again, where can they find more of what you do?
BibleChristianSociety.com. 27, maybe soon to be 28, talks on free CD or free MP3 download, and a number of written materials, apologetics newsletters, BibleChristianSociety.com.
On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line on this Monday. Back at it tomorrow, Open Line Tuesday, we talk faith, family, and fellowship with our very favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Meneses. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.